The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Emphasis in different ways throughout the letter, this identity of the people of God, that we are sanctified, that we're a communion of saints. Now, this doesn't mean that we're a communion of perfect people. And that should be pretty obvious. That's pretty obvious. I think we all know that we're not a communion of perfect people. But we are a people set apart, made holy, and called to holiness. And Paul is addressing a number of issues in the life of the church in Corinth, and their issues that we face too today as a church, which undermine this call to holiness. And he just goes through and he addresses them issue by issue. Now, if we're a people who are called to holiness, then we need to be a people who take seriously sin in the life of the church. And this is what Paul has addressed and what we looked at last week in chapter 5. He is shocked to hear the report that there is a man guilty of incest in the church, and the church has done nothing about it. And he reminds the church, you need to judge that. You need to judge that. Now, we live in a world filled with sexual immorality. We're not in a position to judge that. God will judge that, but we must judge sexual immorality in the church. And remember what he said. It's right there in verse 12 of chapter 5. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So he makes that very clear. God judges those outside. Now, this is the context for chapter 6, for the passage in which we just heard. And Paul says a few times, do you not know? Do you not know? Verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, do you not know? So the Corinthians need further instruction about this. What does it mean to judge those inside the church? What does that look like? And he also gives further instruction on what he said about God's judgment on those outside the church. So if you look at the passage, what we get in verses 1 to 8 is further instruction on what it looks like to judge sin in the church. And then in verses 9 to 11, he expands upon what he said there about God's judgment on those outside the church. So that's what we have to consider today. Paul's instruction, his further elaboration on what it looks like to judge inside the church. And here he deals with the issue of lawsuits. And he says this, that when the church is wisely settling grievances and disputes amongst its members, then we bear witness to a watching world of God's wisdom and the truth and the righteousness and the wisdom of his word. That's what he wants to say in those verses, 1 to 8. Now, the Corinthians were going to those outside. They wanted to be judged by those outside the church. And so Paul says, let's take a look at those people outside the church. Is that who you want to be judging your disputes? And he reminds them of God's judgment on that. And so he talks about that. And then he ends with this marvelous note of mercy and grace, a joyful announcement of the gospel, that those who are outside the church, that was you too. You've been brought in. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So that's where we're headed. That's what we need to talk about today. Now, first of all, we look at verses 1 to 8, and here Paul is elaborating upon what it means to judge within the church. And Paul, at this point, that the tone of the letter reveals a certain righteous indignation. And this is expressed in this series of questions. And you just look through that, and it's question, question, question. And it's almost as if he's got the Corinthians up against the ropes, and it's just one question after another. You know, he's just pounding them, peppering them with questions. And he's shocked. These are rhetorical questions. They're meant to smarten them up, to wake them up. How dare you go and take your cases to the unrighteous? How dare you go to law before the unrighteous? Do you not know that one day, on the last day, you're going to reign with Christ? You're going to judge with Christ, the whole world, even the angels. Don't you know that about yourselves? Are you not then competent to judge minor matters of grievance or dispute amongst yourselves? Is there not one single person in your midst who's wise enough to handle these things? Instead, you have to go out to unbelievers. He reminds them, you are a holy people. You're God's people. You're a sanctified people. So why are you going outside the church to settle disagreements between you? And he says, I'm asking you all these questions to shame you. Shame on you, is what he's saying to them. He wants to wake them up. And really what he wants them to hear is, do you not recognize how bad this looks? Not only before God, but to a watching world. Do you not recognize how bad this looks? And Paul is shocked because on the one hand, you've got a case of incest in your church and you're ignoring that and do nothing about it. And then there's a minor grievance and dispute. And that gets all kinds of attention. And you go to law before the unrighteous to get that sorted out. And so Paul is saying, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Wake up. Shame on you. And simply put, he's saying this. You are God's people. You have God's word. God's spirit is present among you. If there's a dispute or a grievance between members of the church, are you not able to deal with it? Of course you can deal with it. Settle it yourselves. You don't need to go outside the church to sort this stuff out. Settle it yourselves. And if there's a dispute between two brothers or sisters in the church here, on the one hand, go to the brother or sister, sort it out yourselves. Now, if it's too difficult and it's unresolved, then take it to the church. Take it to the saints. That's what Paul is saying. In other words, take it to the elders of the church. That's one of the reasons we're here as your elders. So take it to us, and we'll meet with you, and we'll talk about it. And we'll seek God's wisdom. We'll look at God's word, and we'll resolve that. So that's what Paul is saying. But he also has in mind here the witness of the church. Because he's saying, when you take this outside the church, you are setting an example, you're giving an example to those outside the church of all of the sin and the problems inside the church. And you're putting that on display. And it hurts the witness of the church. That's one of the things that he's concerned about here. And the manner in which the church teaches and applies and uses God's word to resolve disputes and grievances, when the church does that, it's actually modeling for the world out there the wisdom of God and the wisdom of God's word. Now just think about this. I won't have you turn to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says to the people of Israel, he says, listen to my word, learn my word, keep and obey my word. For in doing so, this will be your wisdom and understanding to the nations. When they see you faithfully teaching and keeping and applying God's word, God's law, that will be a witness of the wisdom and understanding of God's people to the nations. They should see at work among us a wise application of God's word, especially in resolving disputes and disagreements. Now, Paul says, don't take it to the unrighteous, take it to the saints. Have these things resolved within the church. Now, I should be very clear about this. When Paul is saying this, he's talking about, and it's clear in the language that he uses here, he's talking about grievances or disputes within the church. In other words, he's talking about the kinds of things that would come up in a small claims court. He's talking about civil law here. He's not talking about criminal law. He's not saying that. If there's an issue of a crime in your church, you take that to the state. You absolutely go outside for that. That's not for the church to handle. So if that's happening in the church, we go to the police. It's quite simple. Take the example of sexual abuse in the church. That goes to the state. That is a crime. It's not for us to sort out amongst ourselves. So he's talking about civil disputes, about grievances amongst yourselves. But he says we should resolve this within the church, according to God's word. And this is what the church did. If you look historically, very shortly after the time of Paul, the church set up church courts, courts of arbitration, so that if there was a dispute between Christians, they could go to the church, and the church would resolve. It would rule and make a decision on that case. And by the time of the 4th century, when the emperor Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire, he recognized how efficiently and how just these church courts were. And so he passed a series of laws that gave civil and legal recognition to church courts, which meant that you had, on the one hand, secular Roman courts, and then on the other hand, you had church courts. And he said, the decisions of the church courts are equally legally binding as the decisions in the Roman courts. Because he recognized how well this church court system was working. And, of course, people living in the Roman Empire at the time started to take their cases to the church courts. Because the court system in the Roman Empire was corrupt, and it favored the wealthy and the powerful. Very rarely, if you were poor or a person of lower status, very rarely did you get a ruling in your favor. It was unjust. It was filled with corruption. And when these court cases were handled, it brought out the worst in people. So as you were making your case or you're defending yourself, it was routine to viciously attack your opponent. So these were nasty places, these civil courtrooms where this took place. Not so in the church's courtrooms. They were orderly. They were efficient. Your case would be handled free of charge. So all kinds of people were going to the church. And what Paul is saying is to the Corinthians is, you guys have this totally backwards. The church shouldn't be going out to the world to resolve its issues. The world should be coming to us to resolve its issues. And this is what we see in the book of Proverbs as you read through it, that the righteous, the wise, are the people that other people seek out for wisdom and counsel. This is what we read in Proverbs 12:26. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. And so for us as God's people, as a communion of saints, just in our everyday lives, as we live according to God's word, people should recognize, oh, there's wisdom there. And people, our neighbor, we should be a guide to our neighbor. People should come to us for guidance and for counsel. So Paul is saying by the way in which the church resolves its disputes is a testimony to the wisdom of God and the wisdom of God's word and God's people. But there's another kind of wisdom here. It's not just wisdom to resolve disputes. There's another wisdom that's at work here. And this is the wisdom of love. And this is why Paul says in verses 7 and 8, if you look there, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Now, another way of putting this is, where is the love? Where is the love among you? Why are you wronging and defrauding one another? And again, if you read through the book of Proverbs, there's a number of Proverbs that talk about overlooking offenses. It's a glory to overlook an offense. It's a glory to overlook a grievance. And Peter himself says in 1 Peter 4, verse 18, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's why Paul says, why not just be defrauded or be wronged? That's wise. That's loving. It's a glory to overlook an offense. Now, in the first century, it was very similar to our day and age. People were easily offended and always going to law against one another. And people were always crying out for their rights to be defended. That's very similar today. We live in a society that is easily offended. And now this has become a right not to be offended. I've got a right not to be offended. And what does the church say? Well, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. It's a glory to overlook an offense. So we show the world what love looks like, what the wisdom of love looks like. So just to summarize what Paul says in these verses, he says, the world is watching. And what it needs to see in the church and the communion of saints is the wisdom of the application of God's word in resolving disputes. And so it sees there and it looks to the church for guidance and counsel on those things. And it should see the love of God's people. A love which does sometimes overlook offenses, covers sin. Now, this doesn't mean if a brother or sister has defrauded you that, well, you know, love covers it, so you've got to deal with it. It's not saying that. He's not saying that. So there's wisdom and grace to discern, okay, is this the time where I'm just going to overlook this, let it go? Or, you know what, this really hurts, and we need to deal with it. But Paul is just saying wisdom and love needs to characterize the people of God. Now he talks about judgment outside the church. You guys are going outside the church for judgment. Okay, let's look at what's going on out there. And so that's where why he brings this up in verses 9 to 11. Jonathan, am I on this mic or this mic? This mic. All right. Well, I guess I can't move around to be very dramatic. I've got to stand here. That's fine. Verse 9, Paul says this, "Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, I pause there. Because Paul is very clear in how he's articulating this. He doesn't want to introduce any sense of abstraction when it comes to sin. And so he says here, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," in other words, unrighteous people, it's personal. And he's not about to list sins, he's about to list sinners, sinful people. And he wants to be very clear about that. Let's not talk about sin in an abstract way. He's talking about sinful people. Unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, "Do not be deceived." And that's a warning, because what he's about to say is something we might be deceived about. This is something you might be deceived about. So don't be deceived about God's judgment on these things. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the way that Jesus talks about this in his own teaching ministry, what it means to be disinherited from the kingdom of God, that means you are cast out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Paul is talking about here. But he doesn't leave it at that. Verse 11. "And such were, you're not anymore, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Now, there's two things happening in these verses. Paul is announcing God's judgment on the unrighteous, and he's announcing God's salvation for the unrighteous. We have an announcement of judgment, and we have an announcement of salvation in these verses. Now, what does it mean to be unrighteous? That's kind of a Christian word, a Bible word. But simply put, to be unrighteous means that your life does not line up with God's righteous, right standard. Now, what is this right standard? It's not a mystery, it's not a secret, it's revealed in God's word, in God's law. This tells us what's right. To be unrighteous is to do what's not right. In other words, it's to go against God's law, to disobey God's revealed standard for living. And what Paul is saying here is those who go against God's revealed standard for living will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. And he lists various examples of such unrighteous people. Now, he talks about sexual immorality, and he expands upon that. He gives a further explanation of that. That means adultery. That means the practice of homosexuality. Then he also lists other things like idolatry and greed and drunkenness and reviling. That means abusive speech, swindling, cheating. So we need to hear the whole list, the whole description here. And don't think that because you don't minimize your drunkenness or your tendency to speak abusively or cutting corners at things. Don't minimize that. Paul says if you're that kind of person, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't ignore that. We can't pass over that. But I do want to give attention in the time that we have here to what Paul says about adultery and homosexual practice, about sexual sin. And the reason is this. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about this. And we live in a day and age where the church is being deceived about this. There's confusion about this, and we're hearing different things. And you go online, and you read a blog post about this, and a blog post about that, and you're given a different interpretation of what Paul's really saying here. And he doesn't mean this, and he doesn't mean that. So we need to look at that. Because this is the area where the church is a bit confused. I mean, the church generally is a bit confused on this. This doesn't mean I'm passing over and ignoring the issues of greed or drunkenness. And if you go back online to the Ephesians series, we address those issues. You can hear sermons about that, on those issues. But we need to talk about sexual immorality this morning, because this is where the confusion lies, in our culture, in the church. Now, here's where we need to begin. We need to begin where Jesus began, which is in the beginning. So as we're thinking about this issue of sexual immorality, we need to begin where Jesus begins on this question. He was asked about marriage and sexuality. He was asked a question about that. And in his answer, he said to those asking him, and he says to us, when you're thinking about the right relationship between men and women, when you're thinking about sexuality, go back to the beginning. Go back to Genesis. And he quotes two verses, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:25. And he says, that's where you're going to find God's righteous standard for what it means to be a man and a woman, what the right relationship between men and women looks like, and what a righteous sexual relationship looks like. That's where you need to go. And you can go there now. If you're visiting and you don't know the Bible very well, it's the first page of the Bible. So you can go there, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. But first, let's look at Genesis 1:27, and I'll just expand a bit. We'll read verses 26 to 28. But this is what we read in God's description of the creation of men and women. We read this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" He doesn't say this about anything else he's made. Human beings are made in the image of God. And then verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them." So what we're told here is the image of God is expressed and it's blessed in maleness and femaleness. If you're a woman, you are a blessed image of God. If you are a man, you are a blessed image of God. The image of God is expressed in maleness and femaleness. And then he goes on to say this, "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion.'" Now, there's a lot you could say about the significance of what God says there. But he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, how is that possible? Well, you've got maleness and femaleness. And I don't need to get into, you know, the basics here of the birds and the bees, but we know what maleness and femaleness is because of anatomy and biology. And because of that anatomy and that biology, when male and female come together, it's fruitful and you multiply. It's pretty basic. Male, female, that's it. Two genders, two sexes. The evidence is objectively obvious to everybody because of anatomy. And the union of those two is fruitful. It produces children. So, Jesus says, go back to that, hear that. Okay, good. Then Genesis 2:25, Jesus also quoted this in that context. By the way, that's in Matthew 19 and Luke 10, if you're looking for that. But Jesus also quoted this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So on the one hand, you've got the image of God expressed in maleness and femaleness, and when the two come together, it's fruitful, it's a fruitful union. But that happens within the context of what is revealed in chapter 2. A man will leave his father and mother. You're leaving. And will hold fast to his wife. This is marriage. Forsaking all others. Holding fast to your spouse, to your husband, or to your wife. To have and to hold, to love and to cherish. And then they shall become one flesh. Once you've forsaken all others, once you've promised to have and to hold and to love and to cherish, once you've entered into that covenant of marriage, then, under those circumstances, you can become one flesh. There's a sexual union, which is the consummation of that covenant bond of marriage. Now, Paul says the sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sexual immorality is a general term which refers to any sexual activity outside of that covenant of marriage. So Paul's warning that God's judgment is on anyone who engages in sexual activity outside of that covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife. One man, one woman. So that's sexual immorality generally. Now, there are manifestations of this that Paul addresses. One of them is incest, and he's just dealt with that. Now, with incest, okay, you've got one man and one woman. But what's wrong there is you haven't left your father and mother. Now, quite obviously, that's a problem. A man will leave his father and mother. So there's where the sin lies. There's the corruption. But Paul also addresses two other manifestations of sexual immorality, adultery and homosexual practice. Now, let me be clear about something right off the bat here. He's talking about the act of adultery, which is being joined sexually with another person other than your spouse, and he's dealing with with homosexual practice. So he's not talking about temptations. You may experience a temptation, a sexual desire for someone who's not your spouse. You may experience that temptation. He's not talking about that here. You may experience a temptation, a sexual desire for someone of the same sex. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about the act. He's talking about the practice. He mentions adultery. So adultery is a violation of the marriage covenant. It's a breaking of the promise. That promise reaches its consummation, and the most intimate expression of that covenant of love, of the fact that you've forsaken all others, that you're holding fast to your spouse, and you promise to have and to hold and to love and to cherish that person. Well, that love finds its consummation and its most intimate expression in sexual union, the two becoming one flesh. Now, adultery is turning away from that promise. You're not forsaking all others. You're seeking after someone else. You're not having and holding your spouse. You're not loving and cherishing your spouse. And so the path to adultery begins with not forsaking all others. And getting, you know, maybe it's flirting or getting romantically and emotionally involved. And you're starting not to hold, having to hold your wife. Not loving and cherishing your husband, but that's going to someone else. And you head down a path. And the book of Proverbs warns us about this. And it uses language which is meant to smarten us up. Wake up and pay attention. The voice, the seduction of adultery, Proverbs 5 says, it's sweet like honey. Ooh, this is going to taste really good. But then it's like wormwood. It poisons you. It's bitter. The voice of adultery is like smooth oil, but then it cuts you like a knife. And Proverbs 7:22 says, those who start to go down the path of adultery are like the ox being led into the slaughterhouse. And so this is a warning. If you are starting to head down that path, increasingly it becomes difficult to resist it. And once you're emotionally engaged, romantically engaged, more often than not, that results in a physical sexual union, in adultery. And Proverbs warns us, this will ensnare you. This will be like an animal caught in a trap. You'll be chained and bound. And you might not escape. And what Paul is saying here is that means you might not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul's warning us here about adultery. Now, he also addresses the issue of homosexual practice. Now, this is an issue in our day which is routinely promoted and celebrated, and people don't see any problem with this. There's nothing wrong with it. something that we need to celebrate, something we need to accept. And you won't be surprised that many people looking at passages like this will want to come up with a different interpretation and tell us, okay, yes, the Bible pretty clearly addresses this, but there's a nuance there which you need to be aware of. And it's not talking about all homosexual practice. It's just talking about some homosexual practice. And you can read scholarly books on this, and you can also find, you know, blog articles and articles online, which usually say something like this. They'll say that Paul here is talking about an abusive sexual relationship. He's talking about the exploitation of young boys or young men, which happened in the ancient world. Or he's talking about an abusive sexual relationship. But he's not talking about a consensual committed relationship between two men or two women. That's not what he's talking about. Now, is that right? Is that how we should read this? Well, it's not right. And here's why. This is what Paul is talking about here. First of all, if he was talking about a relationship, a sexual relationship that was exploiting someone younger or vulnerable, there's a word for that in Greek, and if Paul was talking about that, he would have used it. Pederasty is the word. He would have just said that. That's a Greek word. He would have said that if that's what he was talking about. So he didn't use that word. The word that he did use is a word that you could literally translate men who go to bed with men or men who lie with men. And the reason that Paul chose that particular word, and this is actually the first appearance of this word in the known literature that we have. So Paul, he coined this term. But the reason he coined this term is because of what he read in the book of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus clearly forbids incest. That's what's informing Paul's concern about incest in chapter 5. Leviticus clearly forbids homosexual practice. There's two passages that are relevant here. First, Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That's what Paul's talking about here, just as Leviticus is talking about, a man lying with a man as with a woman. Now, Leviticus is unambiguous in what it's saying here, and it's universal, and it's without exception. The act itself is what's forbidden. The act is sinful. Not the circumstances or the relationship surrounding the act. The act itself is the sin. Just as the act of incest and the act of adultery is sinful. Now, think about it this way. Paul has just addressed incest and adultery before he speaks to this. Some people will argue, well, he's not talking about a consensual, committed, same-sex relationship. If it's consensual and committed, then it's okay. That's the line of argument. Now, is this really what Paul was saying? Would Paul agree with this? Well, ask yourself this. Would Paul say that incest is okay if the relationship is consensual and committed? Would he say that's okay? No, he wouldn't. Would he say that adultery is okay, provided the relationship was consensual and committed? No, he wouldn't say that. Now, would Paul say that a same-sex relationship, sex between two men or two women, is okay, provided it's committed and consensual? No, he wouldn't say that. It's precisely a consensual relationship that he's talking about here. And he warns us, the sexually immoral, those who commit adultery, those who practice homosexuality, will not enter the kingdom of God. He's announcing God's judgment about this. You will not enter the kingdom of God. You will be cast out into the darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's a clear warning in what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. But he doesn't leave it at that. And we may ask ourselves, okay, this is obviously not a popular view, Paul's view on this. Let's be clear that this isn't my view, this isn't the church's view, this is God's word. This is what God says on the matter. But we recognize the world doesn't accept this now. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the quote-unquote queer revolution and to a sexually immoral culture? Well, I would say we respond as God responds to this, and we respond as Paul has just responded to this. God responds to this with mercy and love. The announcement of judgment on this is an act of mercy and love. And the offer of salvation for sexually immoral people is an act of mercy and love. Paul shows us what to do. In mercy and love, we announce God's judgment on these things. We say clearly and with conviction, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is an act of mercy and love because God has revealed to us his righteous standard. It's not a secret. He's made it known to us in his grace and his mercy. He's told us. It's an act of mercy and love because he's warned us ahead of time that if you do this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's mercy. That's grace to warn ahead of time that this is what will happen if you go this way. And this is what Paul does in mercy and love to the surrounding culture. And this is what we do in mercy and love to the culture around us. Clearly announce the warning of God's judgment on this. But then Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you're not now. And why not? Because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, there is redemption and salvation. There's washing and sanctification and justification for the unrighteous, for the sexually immoral, in Christ by the Spirit. And so the church, yes, clearly announces God's judgment, but it also announces and calls people to repentance. It announces God's salvation, the hope of redemption and salvation. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, remember, this was you, but not anymore. Such were some of you. And Paul could say that to you out here today. Such were some of you. And what do we say to the world around us? I was once where you are. I committed adultery. I was sexually immoral. I practiced homosexuality. I was greedy. I was a swindler. I was a drunkard. That was me. But I was washed. I was sanctified. I was justified. Yes, God announces his judgment and warns about his judgment on the unrighteous. But he hasn't just simply announced that judgment. For what do we read? This is 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that's what we say to the world around us. I was once where you are. But Christ died for me, for my sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and brought me to God. I was washed, I was sanctified, I was justified. There's a wonderful, dramatic depiction of this washing and sanctification and justification in the way in which the early church practiced baptism. And I want to leave us with this image. And some of you need to be reminded of this morning because you're still carrying with you the guilt of your past life. That was you. And you're still carrying that guilt. And you need to hear again, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And the picture of baptism in the early church gives us a wonderful dramatic display of that. Now, here's what would happen. You were a new believer, you'd been catechized, you'd learned the faith. It's Easter Sunday, it's the day of baptism. And you are led into the baptismal chamber where the baptismal font was. And the steps going down into the baptismal font always face east. And I'm facing east right now.
So you would walk up to the edge of that baptismal font. The stairs are before you. It's facing east. And I see the time. I would love to tell you about the significance of facing east. But we are already singing about the river. Remember Ezekiel 47, that river flows east. You are now going to go east with the Spirit, the flowing Spirit of God. And you would stand there and you would disrobe. Then you would raise up your hands. You would turn around and face the west. And I don't have this right now, so I can't do that, but just pretend I've done that. And you would renounce the devil and all his ways, and you would renounce all of your sin, your sexual immorality, your adultery, your idolatry, your greed, your abusive language, your drunkenness, whatever it was, you would renounce that, all of it. And then you would spit. They spit. You would spit, because that's what you think of all that. And then you would turn around. It's a sign of your repentance, your conversion. You're now facing the east, and you lower your hands. It's a sign of submission to Christ. And you are led down into the water. And in the early church, they immersed you three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it was a sign of your death in Christ, your resurrection in Christ. It was a sign of your new birth by the Spirit. And it was a sign of your washing from sin. You were washed. And then you would be led up out of the baptismal font. And the practice was you would be anointed by oil. You've received the Spirit. You've been anointed. You've been made holy. You've been set apart. You belong to God now. You've been sanctified, set apart for His service. And then one of the deacons would be there and would put on you a white robe, clothed in white, the white garment. You've been justified. You've come through that repentance and conversion and salvation. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. Now you wear the clean robes of Christ that He offers you. He's taken you the filthy robe, your sin, your guilt. And now you're clothed in Christ. You're justified. And then you would be led out and you would enter into the communion of saints, the congregation, and you would celebrate the Lord's Supper for the first time. That was the practice. And many would walk around, you know, for the next week in those white robes. Hey, this person's been washed and sanctified and justified. What a beautiful picture for people who are ensnared in sexual immorality. Having come through that, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Such were some of you, and such were some of you. But now we stand together in Christ. Now this morning we come to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder, a confirmation that we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. So we hear this again, God's mercy and love towards us. But we also hear in this meal His announcement and warning of judgment. And know that every time you take the Lord's Supper, you are both submitting yourself to the judgment of God and receiving the mercy and grace of God. Because this is a meal of His mercy and love. And so there's a warning to us this morning as we come to this table that we need to examine ourselves. And we need to take seriously what Paul says. If you are practicing these things, any of that list, but if you're practicing sexual immorality, and you're unrepentant, and you plan to continue in that, Paul's warning applies to you. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when you come to this table, you will experience God's judgment on you. You're not going to experience His grace or His blessing. So we examine ourselves. And here's the test. Paul's actually given it to us in the previous chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, "There is sexual immorality among you, and you are arrogant. Should you not rather mourn?" Should you not rather be mourning? And that's the test this morning. You may be struggling with one of these sins that's mentioned in that list. Are you arrogant or are you mourning? If you're mourning, then come to this table. And hear what this table says. This is the body of Christ given for you. It's the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. But if you're arrogant in that sin, then this table is a table of judgment on you. And you may not inherit the kingdom of God.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.